Angela. Thanks, Joanne. Haven't Angela and Joanne and Lori-Ann, although she's not here, done a great job this semester? I hope you all can come next week and to our breakfast/luncheon celebration. Get your tickets. Don't forget. You're coming, right? That was not very enthusiastic. please forgive me if I cough and hack. No, I won't hack. I might. But I brought my cough drops, I brought my water, I brought my Kleenex. I've been a little ill this week, so I'm going to try to pray that my throat holds out. So we've made it to the end. Pat yourselves on the back. Yay! And I hope you come next semester. I hope you bring your friends, because I'm telling you, Genesis is going to rock. We're going to meet those women who did all the first things, and they're going to teach us a lot. I'm promising. I don't break my promises, and God doesn't break His promises, so we're going to learn a lot. But we're going to end in John 17. I'm already there. That's really scary that I'm already in Genesis. But we're going to end in John 17:20. And through 18:1 with one powerful prayer. And it doesn't seem too long ago that we began in the upper room with Jesus kneeling before his disciples, washing their feet. And now we end with Jesus in prayer. And John 17:1 told us that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And you almost get the feeling he saw God up there in heaven and began this prayer. And for 3 weeks, we've been studying this prayer. And he was praying. It's been called the Holy of Holies of prayer. We're ushered into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies of prayer. It's also called the High Priest's Prayer, because the high priest in Israel wore these jewels that represented each tribe of Israel. And last week, Lenya talked about how we're the very treasures of God. And so Jesus carried us into God's presence as the gifts of God. And I think that's a really lovely thought. We're his treasures, and he carried us to God in prayer. Well, you remember in the first 5 verses of this prayer, we saw Jesus pray that he would be glorified so he would glorify the Father. And then in verses 6 through 19 last week, we saw Jesus pray for his disciples. He prayed 3 things: for their protection. He prayed that they would be protected. He didn't pray they would be taken out of the world, but they would be protected in the world. He prayed for their sanctification and their jubilation, that they would have joy as they went to spread the gospel message. And he prays those things for us as well. But now we see Jesus turn his heart toward us. And I love that. I was humbled and amazed that Jesus, over 2,000 years ago, would pray for me. And he prayed for you. It's no surprise that Jesus knows all about us. He knew about us even then. God told the prophet Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." It's an amazing thought. From eternity past, God has had us in his mind. He counts the hairs of our head. You know, when I count my brush and see my hair falling out, I know he has counted those hairs. He holds our tears in a bottle. And for me, you guys know, that's a lot of tears. And so as Jesus turned his gaze toward the future to pray for believers, it's wonderful to remember he was praying for every single one of you. It's a powerful prayer. It stretched from the night before his crucifixion, and it reaches all the way toward the future to the time when he will come again. Now, I think the symmetry of this prayer is really important. He spent 5 verses praying for himself. It was a very selfless prayer. He spent 14 verses praying for those who were nearest and dearest to him, for his disciples. And then he spent 6 verses praying for the future believers. Now, I'm not a math person, so I kind of had to have my husband do this with me, but it was 3-to-1 ratio if you count the disciples. If you add his prayer for believers, it's a 4-to-1 ratio. He offered 4 times as many prayers for others as for himself. It's a lovely thought. So my first question to you is, how do you spend your time in prayer? Do you spend more time praying for your loved ones than for yourself? It's a thought-provoking question. It's a good reminder. Now, I have a husband who's a pastor. I have 2 college-age kids, you've heard about them, and a senior in high school. I have 2 aging parents. So I spend a lot of time in prayer. Now, I'm not saying I'm on my knees all the time. I just, you know, none of us have time for that all the time. But, you know, driving around, cleaning the house, doing my errands, whatever, I spend a lot of time in prayer. I read about a woman who has college-age students like I do, and she said this was a great thing. She said when the clock goes to her kids' birthdays, she prays for them. It's a great idea. So when my daughter has a birthday on 7/11, so when the clock goes to 7/11 in the morning or the evening, I could pray for my daughter. Now, the 3s are a little bit different because I have 2 kids born in March, so 3/11 or, you know, 3/15, I can pray for my kids. Now, when I wake up in the middle of the night, I could pray for my kids. But there are prayer reminders that you could do for your families. Or maybe if you have pictures on your refrigerator when you pass them by, you can pray for those nearest and dearest to you. I have one friend who has a penny on her counter, and she prays for me. So Linya gave you all pennies last week. Not, you know, just saying. You could all pray for me. But Scripture tells us, pray without ceasing. So I've asked, how do you spend your time in prayer? But also, who do you pray for? Jesus prayed for the disciples, those who were spreading the gospel message. Do you pray for your pastors and teachers? You know, they face spiritual battles. They really do. It's hard work. And they need spiritual wisdom and divine protection. Pray for them. You know, maybe when you get up in the morning to do your devotions, you could pray for your pastors. Maybe on Saturday you could say, hey, you know, they're facing a battle this weekend, and you could pray for your pastors. You know, you could pray for me when you pick up a penny. I don't know. Well, Jesus also prayed for future believers. Do you pray for them? I actually do this. I don't know when I learned this concept, but I've prayed for my kids' spouses since they were babies. You know, it just was something I started doing. I would pray that my kids would marry believers ever since they were little kids. And I've also prayed for my grandkids. Now, I don't have grandkids, but I've always prayed that my grandkids would be saved. I want a family of faith. And I think that, you know, Jesus said, I pray for those who will believe. And if Jesus prayed it, I think we can pray it. It's a scriptural prayer. So with that background of this prayer in mind, I think we can dive into this powerful prayer and discover what Jesus prayed for us. And I want you to look for one key phrase in this prayer. He repeats it 3 times. So it's a key thought. It's a theme that he repeats. He says that the world may know or believe that you have sent me, that the world may know that you have sent me. It's the heart of this prayer. It's the heart of Christ. Though the world rejected him, though the world crucified him, his prayer was that the world would come to know him and to know that the Father had sent him. Now, if you're like me, probably the first verse you ever learned was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So that's what I believe this idea, this theme, is the lifeblood of Christ's prayer. He looked down the passages of time and prayed, the world may know that God sent his Son and believe in him. So that's why I've divided this prayer into three sections. Christ prayed for three things. He prayed for unification, he prayed for glorification, and he made a prayer of declaration. So first, let's look at this prayer for unification. It's in verses 20 through 23. He said, I do not pray for these alone. He was speaking first of the disciples. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one in us, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Why? That the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you love me. Well, I read a story about a little three-year-old girl. You know, I love these little kid stories, I guess because I'm a kid at heart. A little girl went to Sunday school, and she was listening to her teacher explain that God wanted everyone in the class to get along and love each other. And the teacher said, God wants us all to be one. And the little girl replied, well, I don't want to be one. I want to be four. And it's true. You know, sometimes we just don't want to be what the teacher tells us to be. We don't want to be one. We want to be what we want. And, you know, we want to be in our own little worlds. We want to be what we want to be. We don't want to be one. But the Bible tells us in these verses, in principle, Christians are one. In principle, we're one. In practice, sometimes we're not. But we ought to promote the unity of the church. In principle, we're one. In practice, sadly, we're not. But as believers, we need to promote the church. So first, let's look at this principle of unification. In verse 20, he prayed for those who will believe in me through their word. The disciples wrote of Christ's life. They witnessed to others who would come to hear the word of truth and be saved. Now, this part of Christ's prayer has been answered, and it will continue to be answered until he comes again. You know, the first disciples, we've seen this, were empowered by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and then they wrote the gospel message and established churches. Their witness caused other people to get saved, and then they would get empowered by the Holy Spirit. They would witness, they would point others to the word, and then they would get saved, and so on and so on. It's called 1+1 evangelism. Skip calls it trickle-down evangelism. It's like a snowball effect, and that's what has caused the church to grow throughout the world. Jesus said, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. It's happened throughout the ages. We're part of it. We are part of the disciples' first witness. And we can be part of that by continuing this process, by witnessing to others in our sphere and carrying that witness to other people in our own sphere of influence. Next, Jesus prayed that believers would become one just as Christ and the Father are one, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. And then in verse 23, he prayed the same thing. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. This perfect means to be made mature. It's not that we can ever be perfect on earth, but that we may be growing in maturity, that we grow more and more mature. Why? Again, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This speaks of God dwelling in the hearts of his people and uniting us with God. It's that sort of mystical union with God that believers experience. this part of the prayer has also been answered. And it continues to be answered throughout time for all believers. It's an answered prayer. What unifies us? We have God dwelling in our hearts. It's a mystery. I don't understand it, but God, the creator of the universe, comes to live in our hearts. Remember, Jesus promised to send the Helper. He said he will dwell with you and be in you. In Greek, the preposition is en. It literally means that the Holy Spirit comes to live, to be at rest, to dwell inside our hearts. Now, if I could explain how God can live in our hearts, I would. But God's ways are not our ways. They're higher than us. And somehow he purposed, before the very foundation of the world, to dwell inside feeble, sinful human beings. Why do I believe it? Because he said it. And I know he lives in my heart. Because he told me he would. So he lives inside each believer, and he imparts spiritual life to those who believe. We are born again. He told Nicodemus that, how can an old man be born again? It's a spiritual life. We become part of the body of Christ. Romans 12, 4 through 5 tells us, there are many members of one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're one in Christ. As Christians, we perform different functions within the body. We have different spiritual gifts. We have different callings. We look different. We act different. I mean, it would get really boring if we were all the same. I get bored easily. So, I mean, it would just be drab. But we have the same God. We have the same Spirit, and we believe in the same Savior. We're one in principle. We're united with God the Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not a feeling. It's a fact. We're in him. He's in us. You know, you don't have to be a member of any one church. Nobody is required to be the member of any specific church except for the church of God. You have to be a Christian. That's all. You don't have to dress a certain way. You don't have to particularly act a certain way except for to become more holy. You have to act like Christ. This unity is found in the blood of Christ. That's what it's found. You believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to shed his blood for you. That's what makes you one with Christ. But in practice, this unification hasn't always worked out so well. Throughout history, there have been church splits, there have been divisions among people, there have been denominational rifts. It's tragic, it's sad, it's horrifying. Now, in the small town where I grew up in Texas, there were Baptists and there were Methodists. That's all there were. And, you know, we didn't go to each other's churches except for funerals and weddings. And that was it. Now, in my grandmother, I had one grandmother who belonged to a denomination I will not name, and she was convinced that my whole family was going to hell because we weren't baptized in her church. It was so sad. I can remember my mother going home all the time crying because she was convinced we were going to hell. And I remember at her deathbed telling her, you're going to be so surprised when you see us in heaven. You know, it caused a lot of grief. And I'm sure you all have your own stories about different beliefs and different disputes or different lack of beliefs in your families or friends. You know, even Paul and Barnabas in the Bible had a rift. And there's not even evidence that they were ever healed in that dispute. It's sad. It's tragic. In principle, believers are unified. We believe in the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God living in our hearts. We love the same Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the same goal. We want the world to believe that God sent His Son. So why can't we all just get along? I think there's two reasons. Humans are sinners. And second, Satan hates us. You know, we've talked about that. At the end of the day, humans are sinful. Over the years, people have divided over things like forms of worship, spiritual gifts or no gifts, church government, types of buildings, church leadership, pastors. You know, one in the Bible it said, I am Apollos, I am of Paul. There's types of baptism. You know, do you like to be sprinkled or dunked? You know, people divide over human opinions. And I really think it is based on human opinion. I've visited in enough churches and with enough believers in enough denominations. I'm pretty old. And I've been to a lot of places to know that as long as Christ is being preached and the essentials are taught, that variety can be a beautiful thing. I really believe that. But let me make this clear. The essentials are essential. Don't ever let someone tell you the essentials aren't essential. We need to agree on those. So what are the essentials? I'll give you six. Humans are sinful and we need a Savior. That's number one. Two, salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. Three, we need to agree on Christ's nature as both human and divine. That is essential. He was both human and God. That's essential. We need to agree on Christ's virgin birth, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, and His imminent return. We need to agree on Christ's virgin birth, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection, and His imminent return. Look up when you're ready. You want me to go back? Go back to four? Number one, we're sinners. That's key. We need salvation. Number two, salvation comes by grace through faith in Christ. This was in your homework, but it's good to be reminded of the essentials. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ. Number three, we need to agree on Christ's nature. He was both human and divine. He was God and man. Number four, we need to agree on His virgin birth, His atoning death, His bodily resurrection. It wasn't a spirit. He physically came back to life, and His imminent return. He's coming again. Number five, we need to agree that God is sovereign. He gets to decide what happens. We don't. God is absolutely sovereign. And six, we get to agree on the inerrancy of God's word. There is nothing wrong with God's word. It is absolutely perfect. The inerrancy of God's word. Those are the essentials. We must agree on those as believers. The other things make people cults. I'll just say that. On everything else, there can be liberty. Now, I don't mind a good debate about other things. And trust me, I'm a good debater. Ask Lenya. But I'm not willing to divide with my well-intentioned friends who are in different denominations over methods of baptism or spiritual gifts or people who hold different opinions about the tribulation or where we'll be during the tribulation or how to be, you know, baptized or, you know, when to hold communion or things like that. I mean, some of those things just are not worth dividing over. They're just not. You know, there are some things over which, write this down, we can agree to disagree agreeably. We can agree to disagree agreeably. Because you know what? Satan loves it when Christians shoot each other. We're doing his work when we do that. But the second point is that Satan does plant tares among the wheat. Scripture tells us, I'd send you out as sheep among the wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, it doesn't hurt to be careful. There are unbelievers among us. Now, we're not to be judges of that. That's not our job. We're to be witnesses to people so that tares can become wheat. We're not to judge other people's hearts, but we need to be discerning. True Christians, in principle, are one. In practice, so sad. We often are not, but we should be. We should be. So reach out to others in love. Reach out in love. Paul told the Ephesian church to promote unity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the peace. One writer said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Let's be nice. Be nice to each other. I put it this way. Do I want to be right or righteous? And you know what? If I'm trying to be right, most of the time I'm wrong. It really is true. There's a legend about a herd of mules that was attacked every night by a pack of wolves from a nearby forest. When the wolves would attack, the mules would begin to kick viciously in every direction, and they would end up kicking each other instead of the wolves. So one night, they got a good idea, and they decided, hey, let's put our heads in the middle and get ourselves together. So when the wolves came, they all gathered in a circle and kicked out and kicked the wolves instead. You know, that's what we need to do. Let's all circle the wagon, so to speak, and kick out against the wolves instead of kicking each other. In principle, we're one. In practice, let's be one and promote unity. So now let's look at God's prayer, Jesus' prayer for glorification. He said, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory with which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So Jesus here prayed for the ultimate fulfillment of unity. Let's face it, in heaven, we're all going to be together. He desires that everyone who believes will end up in one place. He wants us to be where he is. And I want you to notice the word desire. It's not a request, it's a statement of fact. Some call this his last will and testament. The better translation would be the old King James Version. He says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's Christ's last will that we be with him in heaven. Earlier, Jesus told the disciples that heaven is a real place. Carmen taught about it. In John 14:2, he said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me also. It's a real place. Jesus, the God-man, was a carpenter on earth, and he went to prepare a place for us. Now, some of you know my husband is a pastor, but you may not know he's also an architect. And so one of my biggest desires is that he could design a place for me here. Now, I've lived in the same house for 18, 20 years, and I just keep thinking, you know, maybe you could design a place for me here. Because I've seen what he's capable of. He designs really lovely homes. But imagine what Jesus, who spent, what, 7 days designing this earth, is designing for us in heaven. He spent 2,000 years designing it. It's gonna be gorgeous. It's gonna be smoking. I just think it's amazing. You know, he's gone to prepare a place for us. I love Charlie Peacock's song. I mean, I know I'm old, but do you guys know that song? I Want to Live Like Heaven is a Real Place. We can fulfill Christ's prayer by storing up treasures in heaven. In Matthew, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We can start laying up treasures in heaven now. We can live like heaven is a real place. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And we're going to be unified in that place. Thomas Jefferson said, there is not a Quaker or a Baptist, a Presbyterian or an Episcopalian, a Catholic or a Protestant in heaven. On entering the gate, we leave those badges of schism behind. We're going to be one in heaven. So heaven is a place, but heaven is also a person. Jesus prayed that in heaven we behold his glory. In Revelation 21:22, we read about the glory of heaven. John saw a vision, and he wrote, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The place is a person. That's pretty mind-boggling. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The place is a person. So who comes to this place and sees this glorious person? Those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says, there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's amazing. We need to believe that God sent his Son to die for us. I read an interesting article about a trend in Canada that shows that people are thinking about death, but they're not thinking about heaven. This lady named Diane Lang, she's co-owner of Mountain Memorials in Hamilton, Ontario, has designed and engraved headstones since 1924. She noted that personalized epitaphs account for about 40% of her business. She attributes the upswing to technology and the internet, giving people a database of phrases to pick from. In earlier times, the Bible was often where people looked for inspiration, but fewer Canadians attend religious services on a regular basis. And she said, the Bible has lost headstone influence. Now sports enthusiasts put things like gone fishing. Writers write to be continued. Romantics will dance in the moonlight. And hypochondriacs put the famous, I told you I was sick. You know, unless the Lord returns, we're all gonna die. So you may wanna think about your headstone. But more than that, you may wanna think about where you're headed. So what do you want on your headstone? Maybe you want found in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a good one, isn't it? So now let's look at the Jesus's prayer of declaration in verses 25 through 26. He said, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. There it is again. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. There it is again, the in part. At the end of this prayer, Jesus cried out to his righteous Father. I believe here he shifts back to his present circumstances. He wasn't looking forward anymore. He was in the moment, and he referred to his Father as righteous and just. Why would he do that? I think it's because he was heading to the cross. The cross of Christ was to be a public demonstration of God's righteous judgment on sin. He knew the cross was coming. It was imminent. As we've said before, the hour had come, and he knew the Father was doing the right thing by judging sin. So he declared God's name, Righteous Father. Charles Spurgeon said, How can the judge and the Father be found in one? There is but one answer, and that is found in the sacrifice of Jesus, which has joined the two in one. Only a truly righteous person could pay the price for our sins. So God transferred the righteousness of Christ to those who put their trust in him. You know, we've studied this before. There's no way we can possibly become righteous in God's eyes because we're sinners. Isaiah tells us we're all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. God can only see us as righteous because of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. If there was any other way, God would have done it. When Jesus was taken away a few minutes later, the disciples would question God. You know they would. They might forget what Jesus had taught them about God. So Jesus prayed in their hearing so they would remember he had declared God's name. Righteous Father, the world hasn't known you. They've crucified me. The world hasn't known you. But I have known you, and these have known you. They've known that you sent me. The disciples needed to know God was righteous, but they needed to know something else. They needed to know he was loving. So he prayed that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Here we come full circle back to the indwelling Holy Spirit, filling the disciples with God's love, the exact love with which God loved Jesus. To experience that love, Christ had to depart. He had to depart so the Holy Spirit could come. Remember in John 16:7, Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go, for if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit cannot come to you. But if I do depart, I will send him to you." He knew his death was necessary. If there was any other way, he would have done it. He spent all night preparing them. The Father knew before the foundation of the world that Jesus had to die. It didn't come as a surprise. This was not plan B. This was not plan B. One writer said, when there was a choice between Christ and his people, which should die of the two, the Father freely delivered up his own Son that we might live through him. Unfathomable love, divine love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Christ willingly died so we can have God's love in our hearts. You know, who are we to divide over petty differences? Who are we? Jesus didn't finish his prayer with an amen. Did you notice that? He got up, he went about his Father's business, as he had been doing his whole life. He knew what he had to do to pour out his Father's love and to pour out his love. John 18:1-2 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Jesus willingly went to meet his betrayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But more than that, he met his Father in prayer. He just continued his prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. And then he went to the cross so that righteousness and love could meet in one place. I just want you to picture this. He laid out one arm and righteousness was laid on the cross. And the centurion said, surely this was a righteous man. And then he laid out the other arm, and there was love. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay out his love for his friends. Perfect symmetry. Perfect justice. And he did it for you. And he did it for me. So that we can be one with the Father in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this study. It's been amazing that you would unify us with such unfathomable love. I don't know how you did it, how you sent your Son, but you did, and I am so eternally grateful. And Lord, I willingly accept that sacrifice. But Lord, if there's anyone in this room who is not, then Father, I just pray for them that you would prick their heart, that you would draw them to yourself. Woo them with your love, Lord. We're so grateful for your love, Lord, and I just pray that you would unify us as one. In your son's name, amen.